Thank you, Stan, for your love and your service for this church. Every week, Stan gets the worship prepared, and he does it without payment, and he serves faithfully every week, and I just appreciate your love and service to our congregation, Stan. He's a great servant. This church is full of great servants, and there is we have a great God, and there's a great love that drives all of what we do, and we're thrilled to be a part of that. I had a busy week this week. Probably you all did too. Didn't have a lot of time for sermon preparation for today or class preparation for later. And you know what? That's okay. That is perfectly okay. Sometimes things occur that just demand greater attention and weight. And you know what our Lord does? He always provides. And the Lord provided again. In the wee hours of this morning, I was trying to figure out what I wanted to say to you today. And I decided what needs to be said is the story of God. I want to tell you our story. I want to tell you our God's story. I've called today's lesson the Passion and the Plan of God. And I want to begin with an experience that I recently had. We went offshore fishing. A number of us from the church went with Phil and a lot of his folks that he works with down at Port Aransas. We loaded the boat that Phil restored, and we went out, I don't know, probably 2.5 hours out, going at 17 knots an hour, which is not very fast. But we didn't need to get there too fast, because when we got to our destination, the captain said, okay, drop your baits. We dropped them, and the next thing you knew, like within 5 seconds, about 30 rods were bent over immediately, and people were fighting fish. It was the greatest chaotic moment of my life. I loved it. And while I was out there and on the way out there, I noticed the vastness of God's creation and the smallness of the boat in comparison to the largeness of the waters that it rode upon. And in this ocean, there is perfect life. The Lord provides. What is it? The earth, 3/4 of the earth is covered with water, about. And if I'm not mistaken, if I can remember from my class on human anatomy and physiology, I believe about 3/4 of our body is made up out of the same stuff. The Lord provides for his creatures out there. And it's interesting, when we were going out, there were probably, I don't know, 8 or 12 of oil tankers that were parked in the ocean. They're so huge, so large, you can't bring them into port until they're ready to unload or to load and be sent who knows where upon the face of the earth. Did you know that your heart will pump enough blood to fill 2 super tankers in your lifetime? Your heart will do that. As a matter of fact, it just got me thinking about the vastness and the greatness of God. You know what our heart does? Just I want to pause and ponder one organ of the intricate body that God has given us. Depending on what you're doing, your heart will pump about 1 to 7 gallons of blood a minute, and about 2,000 gallons of blood a day. That's 40-50 gallon drums of blood that your heart pumps. Now, I got to thinking about that. I've got 5 people in my family. I would need 200 barrels of oil sitting outside around my house to meet the blood needs of my children, were it not for the efficiency of God's gift of the human heart. Do you know that when you compress a tennis ball, that's about the same force that it takes to compress the heart one time? And your heart will compress about 100,000 times a day? I dare any of you to attempt to compress a tennis ball 100,000 times over the course of a day. I don't even think I could get 1,000. Jesse, I don't even know if I could get 100 before I would be cramping and aching. And yet, when you think about what God has done, it is truly amazing. Now, there is another storyline that people would say that you and I are an evolutionary accident. Now, think about this for just a moment. I just told you about a heart and what it does and the efficiency. Can you imagine what it would cost to maintain 200 barrels of oil, not oil, but blood at the McCord? I wish I had 200 barrels of oil. That could pay off a few things real quickly. But can you imagine the cost that it would take just for one day to sustain? And then you think about and compare that to the efficiency of our heart that replenishes every single organ, all of the tissue, all of the cells within our body. There's this other story, like I said, this that we're like an evolutionary accident. Evolutionary accident versus the eyewitness testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the testimony of God's people declaring that God is the one that created the world. There's your two stories. One is you're an accident. One is that there is purpose and meaning in this fact that you were made in God's image. Now, I want to ask you a very simple question. Which one requires more faith? The story of creation and purpose and intent being made in the image of God. I just told you about one little organ within the body. Do we want to talk about the function of the hand? Do we want to talk about the fascination of this thing that we call an eye? How about the intricacies of your brain? How about any organ in your body plus the largest organ of your body, which is your skin? And you're telling me I'm an evolutionary accident, that I emerged from a single cell organism? It's never been duplicated. It's never been demonstrated. Oh, but it takes millions of years for this to be accomplished. I would just suggest that faith in such things requires infinity times absurdity. That's how fallacious such an idea is. Yeah, there is adaptation within species, and that certainly has been demonstrated. But the fact that you and I are an accident, and then what that does is it devalues human life. Why? Someone can just declare that your life is not near as valuable as someone else's. By the way, we're just an accident. But when we understand that we are made in God's image and that God had a purpose and a plan for our life, we see life very, very differently. Evolution grossly diminishes the value of human life. The story of God says you were created in God's image. You are esteemed above all creation. In the Old Testament, in Psalm chapter 8, David's sitting out there in the pasture. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man, that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and you crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. Our value is not the same as the value of a monkey. Our value is not the same as the value of a deer. Our value is not the same as the value of a tree. Our value is not the same as the value of a fish, no matter where the fish is or how endangered the fish is. And yes, we should be stewards of all of these things. Humans have the greatest value on the face of the earth. And the psalmist says, what am I? When I consider all of this and ponder this in my heart, what am I that you have made? And he says, O Lord, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Folks, there's two reasons why you and I bear God's image. One, we were made for friendship with God. Now, the Bible word for that is fellowship. You and I were made for friendship with God. And you and I were made to be rulers and have dominion and exercise stewardship over everything that God has created. But here's the story. Here's the story. God doesn't force us to be his friend. God doesn't force us to love him. If you force someone into a relationship, how can you say that love is the embodiment of that relationship? For love to exist, to even be possible, there has to be the ability to refuse love, right? I mean, I didn't just make Mindy marry me. I wooed her into marrying me. She did a pretty good job wooing me too. And love exists. God doesn't force his will upon anyone. He comes to us as a lover, not a dictator. And so what does God do? He gives this, he's not a dictator, he's a benevolent creator and a king. He gives Adam and Eve dignity. He gives them the dignity of choice to lovingly trust him or to determine to go their own way. And folks, that's the story of humanity. Do we love and trust God to live in obedience with him? Or do we decide that we are God? That's the ultimate choice. Who's God? God is God, or are we God? Do we go with God, or do we create our own way so that we can be our own God and we can create our own Eden because we cannot go back to his? You cannot go back to Eden when the promise of Eden has been broken. He gives Adam and Eve dignity of choice, and he gives this creation this wonderful opportunity. But here is the truth, people. You cannot overthrow what belongs to God. That's the story of the fall. You cannot usurp God's authority. The world is his, Psalm 24, and everything that is in it. You can work as partner. You can work as regent. You can work as image bearer. But you cannot take and usurp what belongs to God alone. So he gives us choice so that love would exist. But at the same time, you will not declare sovereignty over the Lord God Almighty. And yet that's what Adam and Eve did. That's what Adam and Eve did. They were deceived into this idea that they could be their own gods. They could go their own way. And Genesis chapter 3 verse 8 says, "The man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day." I could use some of that right now. Amen, church? The cool of the day. It doesn't happen until the sun goes down. The Lord God was walking. This is not weird. This is not bizarre. This is not unique. This is not a one-time epiphany. This is what was normal. God with his people. Friendship with God has always been his purpose. And it says, "And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden, but the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?'" I think God's the original hunter. And we have always been his prey. Not for destruction, but for the blessing of his love. "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" And ever since that time, human beings have been vulnerable. Our existence has been an existence of fear. Which is why we always, almost always, unless the love of God gets in our heart down deep, we always look out for self because we feel vulnerable. We want risk love because we fear the pain of separation. Where did we learn that? Well, we learned it from mom and dad. Where did they learn it? Well, they learned it from some of their parents. We always look out for our self-interest, and it's because of sin. And sin brought guilt into our life, and the experience of guilt is shame, which is why I'm wearing clothes today. And some of y'all have told me I look pretty today because I'm wearing a tie. This whole outfit is to cover my shame. And my shame came into my existence when Adam and Eve ate of the fruit. Before that, I could be vulnerable without the risk of someone taking advantage of me. But now that sin has entered into the world, I cannot live in a relationship with anyone else without the fear of them taking advantage of me. This is the human problem. This is the human problem. That I can't love without foregoing risk. Adam and Eve, they decided that they would choose what is right and what is wrong. And we have a lot of people today that choose what they believe is right and what they believe is wrong. And they're basically saying, "God, I don't need your Eden. I'll create my own." And you soon discover over the course of your choices that there's this thing called the law of returns. A man reaps what he sows. There's the way of God. God's will always leads to freedom and joy. When we choose our way, it always leads to bondage and servitude. And the story of Genesis is a story of what happens when we choose right from wrong. The first story after Adam and Eve is brother murders brother. Fratricide. How about that for a frat house? We then learn of revenge. We hear the story of revenge and of vengeance. We hear the story of hatred, and we hear the story of the attempted overthrow of God as they try to storm the gates of heaven with the Tower of Babel. And God scatters them, he disperses them. And hear me again, you cannot usurp the authority of God. God is God, you are not, I am not. Genesis, though, can't wait to get to chapter 12. Lord, I'm in trouble. It's 10:47. Genesis can't wait to get to chapter 12 because it's the call of Abraham. And through this one man, God would choose to bless all of the earth through this man, that all nations would be blessed. And the story from Genesis chapter 12 to Genesis chapter 50 is the story of the patriarchs in which God works out his plan through the failed lives of all of his servants. Even Abraham, the man of great faith, at times failed with his faith. We end the story of Israel, or the Hebrew people, Abraham's descendants. They end up in Egypt, and then there's this Pharaoh that comes to power, and Egypt is the superpower. They are the United States of the day. They determine the course of the action of every other nation on the face of the earth, which is why in many ways we're resented today, because we choose force over love. And so this Pharaoh came to power. Power is consolidated. Power is afraid of others. And so what do? When you're afraid, you persecute, you oppress, you hold down. But God is the God who liberates. He liberates the people from oppression. And what was the purpose of this liberation? In Exodus chapter 19, when they're at Mount Sinai, and the decision is, will they make a covenant with God? Will Israel make a covenant relationship with God in which he would be their God and their Savior, and that they would be his people? And for what purpose? God said, you will be my treasured possession, chapter 5, although the whole earth is mine. You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. And they would, through the glorious gift of the law of God, be a light for the nations, that the nations would learn who God is and to know God's law, that there would be justice and that there would be peace and wholeness, shalom, being ushered into the earth. That Israel would be the shining example. And what did they do? They said, we want a king. We need a king because we need to be like other nations who have kings. We don't like being different, having God as our king, a God that we can't see. We have God's law. We have his rules that there be, but we want a king. We need a representative. And you know what happens when you make someone else other than God king and you consolidate power? Well, the scriptures tell us what kings do. They tax, they draft, they build a massive military, they take more and more for their own purposes. Kings oppress. The whole point of representative government in the United States was that there would not be taxation without representation. But the more you consolidate power, what's the deal? You oppress because you think you know what's best. The 12 tribes settle the land. They ask for a king. And there's this long story of good and bad kings who keep and break the covenant of God. And all the story ends, finally, with the northern kingdom falling to the Assyrians and the southern kingdom falling to the Babylonians. But there is this shining glimmer of hope. Friends, I want to tell you something true about God, is that no matter who thinks they are in power, God's power is greater still. I don't worry about the church in the future. What's going to happen to the Church of Christ? We're not the only people asking that question. Do y'all know churches are in decline today all across the United States? What's going to happen with the next generation? Well, I know the gates of Hades will not prevail, and I know my God is king. And he works in and through and in spite of the failures of humans. The hope for God and his people, we see this being prophesied. There's many, but I want to share one with you. It's Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37. In 36, I'm sorry, verse chapter 36, verses 24. He says, "For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you, and I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." See, God is working his plan. God is working his plan. And what does God do to accomplish this purpose in which his dwelling comes not to be in a temple made by human man's, but in the temple of our bodies, where God comes to dwell, moving us to follow and to do his will, giving us a new heart. And we realize that God does this through the ministry and the work of Jesus our Lord. In John chapter 1, verses 10 through 18, it says, "He was in the world, and though the world was made through him," can you imagine? Here is God in the flesh, and this whole world that surrounds him that he's walking on, he is the one who made it. It says, "The world didn't recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own didn't receive him. To those who believed in his name, though, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of a human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh, and he made his dwelling among us. And we've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' For the fullness of his grace have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God, but God the one and only, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." You see, what Jesus has done is he's come to like throw the curtains back on God, that we could be wooed again, that we would date again, that we would be drawn into his loving embrace. And what God could not and did not accomplish in the old covenant, the one given at Sinai, God would accomplish through the work of Jesus Christ in the new covenant. In Luke chapter 22, verses 14 and following, it says this: "When the hour come, Jesus and his apostles, they reclined at a table, and he said to them, 'I've eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat of it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God.' And after taking the cup, he gave thanks, and he says, 'Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I won't drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took the bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave it to him. 'This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup. 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you.'" God would make a new covenant, a new law, like abiding relationship, but it's not based on our ability to keep the covenant, because we can't, because of the weakness of our flesh, the weakness of our will. But God does what we cannot do through Jesus Christ, and he creates a new covenant, and he dies on the cross, and the cross is the justice that is carried out because of the ugliness and the awfulness of our sin, of my sin. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 and following say this. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. It says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family." You see, what God is doing is He is reconciling us. Sin broke that relationship with God, and God made Him who had no sin to be sin, or to be sin's punishment for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. And so the scripture is not this message of turn and burn. That's not the primary message of the gospel. It's not the primary reason for the existence of the church. That's part of the message of those that would reject such a gracious offer of salvation of God. But the message of the church, the message of Christ, is to be reconciled to God. We can't save ourselves from our sins. Folks, you can help a lot of widows out, which are great things to do. You can clothe and feed the orphan, which are godly things to do. You can house the homeless. You can feed the hungry. You can come to church every single time the doors of the church are open. But my friend, you will not be saved by your works. You cannot create enough righteousness to be acceptable in the eyes of God. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. And all are saved freely by His grace in Jesus Christ. So what do we do? What do we do? Romans chapter 5 says this glorious truth. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless. Powerless over what? Sin and death. While we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Rarely will anyone die for a righteous man. Though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. Granted. But God demonstrates His love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Amen? Amen. How do I receive this glorious forgiveness of my sins? The scriptures tell us to repent of our sins. And the glorious telling of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the people realized that they were guilty. And they pleaded to Peter, what should we do to be saved? And he said, repent. Re is to turn. Pent is where we, that's that prefix that we get for our word penthouse. Where is a penthouse? Pent is on top. Okay? So it's to turn to the ways that are the highest, not live in the ways that are lowest, for which we live so often. And so we repent. And we turn to God. And the scriptures say, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The things that we receive in our baptism is forgiveness and the gift of God's presence in our lives. And the Lord adds the baptized believer to His body, His assembly, His people, His church. The church are the people of God, the constituted, the reconstituted people of God. We have entered into a new covenant relationship, not on keeping law, but on the grace of Jesus Christ. Can I get an amen? Because I'm not good enough. But God, through the power of His Spirit, continues to not only sanctify us where we are holy, but we continue to work out our holiness, our salvation, with fear and trembling. And so the call is to return, for us to return to Jesus. In Acts chapter 24, verse 15, Acts 24, verse 15, the Word of God says this. He says, Paul says, I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. The righteous and the wicked. When Christ returns, there is a resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. The righteous are saved to eternal life, and the wicked are condemned to eternal punishment and death. And so what do? We preach and we tell the story of Jesus. We return, we reconcile our lives to God through the power of Jesus Christ. I want to read another passage. It's in the book of Hebrews. I'm aware of the time, but I can't help it. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26 says this, then Christ would have to suffer many times since the creation of the world if he continued to make sacrifice, he would say. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face the judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So what do we do? How do we respond? We respond by repenting, by confessing that Jesus is Lord, that we are not. That we will not choose the path of usurpation of the sovereignty of God, that we choose to trust in his power and his deliverance. And church family, that's not the end of the story. It's not the end of the story. I want to tell you what is to come. The scriptures are not silent about these things. In 2 Peter, we are told, 2 Peter chapter 3, we are told the following. There's a lot of scoffers that come and say, where is this coming of God? And then in verse 4, Peter says, they're going to ask this question, how can you trust in this God? Where's this coming? And he says, ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it is since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago by God's word, everything's created. Out of water, from water, the earth emerged. Verse 6, by these waters also, the world at that time was deluged and destroyed. But the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. And then he says, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Did you notice it did not say annihilated? Did you notice it did not say it will be into non-existence? It will be laid bare. Just as the earth was destroyed by water, when the waters receded, what was there? The earth. It says everything will be laid bare. What's still there? The earth. And then what does God's word said? You ought to live holy and godly lives. Verse 11, as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming, that day will come about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. We should not be shocked that God is into the business of the renewal of all things. He says such things in Acts chapter 4. He talks about the renewal of all things. These things were prophesied about a new heaven and the new earth in Isaiah 65, 17 and 66, 22. Romans chapter 8, 20, verse 23, verse 22 talks about the earth itself groans as in the pains of childbirth, waiting for the sons of God to be revealed so that it can be liberated from its bondage to decay. When Christ returns, the earth is even liberated, as we shall be liberated as well. The story is not us go to heaven. Heaven comes to us. Read your Bibles. This is the story of God. It's the renewal of all things. It's Eden made over, not the Eden that we created. We could never do such a thing. We cannot remake anything like Eden. Only God can renew all things. When we talk about going to heaven and when we sing about going to heaven, I know there's that song, when this life is o'er, I'll fly away. That's great theology if you're talking about when you die. That's not great theology if you're talking about the second return of Jesus Christ. But because it's not a story of going, it's a story of God coming. God comes to his people. God renews all things. All things are made new. And that's great news. This past week, Clifton's mother, Edna, had passed away. And she chose several passages that she wanted read from her funeral. And I want to read to you the last one that I closed her service with. And it's from Revelation chapter 21. It's the story of God coming, not us going. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. If you read Revelation, the sea is the source of what is evil. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Those the saved, God's people. Verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men. Not men with God, but God with men. and he will live with them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of the things has passed away. Verse 5, God, Jesus says, I'm making everything new, everything, including the earth. For these words are trustworthy and true. Verse 6, he said to me, it is done. I am the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all of this, and I will be his God. And he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderous, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic art, the idolaters and all the liars, their place will be in the fiery lake, the burning sulfur. This is the second death. Revelation ends with an invitation. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. I have what you need, but you keep on searching. I've done all the work, but you keep on working. When you're running on empty and you can't find the remedy, just come to the well. You can spend your whole life chasing what's missing, but that empty inside, it just ain't gonna listen. When nothing can satisfy and the world leaves you high and dry, just come to the well. And all who thirst will thirst no more. And all who search will find what their soul longs for. The world will try, but it will never fail. Just leave it all behind and come to the well. So bring me your heart, no matter how broken. Just come as you are when your last prayer is spoken. Just rest in my arms a while. You'll feel the change, my child, when you come to the well. So bring me your heart, no matter how broken. Just come as you are when your last prayer is spoken. Just rest in my arms a while. You'll feel the change, my child, when you come to the well. And all who thirst will thirst no more. And all who search will find what their souls long for. The world will try, but it will never fail. So leave it all behind and come to the well. The Word of God ends with an invitation to come.